Amen.
Amen. Well, please take a Bible and go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we will be looking at verses 12 through 19. And last time we were in this letter, we heard about how we ought to live, given that the end of all things is at hand. We must be prayerful, love one another, be hospitable, and use our gifts. But we need to remember Paul's original audience. They were being persecuted. They were suffering. And it's to that topic that Peter returns. And it is a topic that is very pertinent for our own lives, because we too suffer. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Go to the Lord in prayer with me. Father in heaven, take these words, press them to our souls. We need Christ. Help us to gladly receive Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Perhaps some of you have heard how the Protestant reformer John Calvin's life was filled with suffering. It seems from early on he was a sickly child. And his mother dying at the age of 6 didn't help him. Neither did the school he lived in, starting at the age of 14. It was given the nickname the College of Lice. Not a pleasant place. And as Calvin got older, his work ethic also didn't help him. He stayed up to all hours of the night, reading, writing. But in his defense, Calvin couldn't sleep. He was often too much in pain. He had stomach problems, persistent headaches, dizzy spells, colds, fevers, gout, and much more. And what made it all worse was the stress of his labors and the attacks that others brought against him. How did Calvin make it? Perhaps it's a question for us. How can we make it? We may not face the level of anguish that Calvin did, but still, we suffer. We have physical issues like cancer, chronic illness, And just old age. And we have emotional distress, anxieties and fears. And on top of that, we are oppressed by enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Given these problems, how can we make it? Better yet, how can we suffer well? Peter helps us. Notice three things from this text, beginning with rejoice in suffering. If we would suffer well, we must learn to praise God in our suffering. Peter's original audience, they certainly knew the meaning of suffering. They were facing persecution because of their commitment to Christ. They refused to bow the knee to the idols of Rome. And so they were ostracized. and mistreated. Besides dealing with the normal effects of a fallen world, broken bodies, they also had to endure people seeking to break them. Which is why Peter begins this section by calling the people, verse 12, beloved. You see that word? Don't you just love it? Beloved? It tells us these weary saints were dear to God. They had His eye. As the children's song says, His love for them was deep and wide. It was active and persistent. So much so, Peter turned the action of God, the action of God's love, into a noun. Beloved. All to identify their current state. They were not simply loved in the past. They were being loved in the present. God had ongoingly set His affection on them. And think about the level of comfort that would have brought to this group of people. Times were tough for these professing believers. They were pressed from various sides. But with one word, beloved, they were told once more of God's affection. God loves you. He loves you. No matter your circumstances, He is for you, not against you. Maybe today we need to hear the same word, assuring us that even though we're suffering, maybe for the faith, being ridiculed by others for being a Christian, or we're being squeezed by the pressures of life. Brothers and sisters, God has not forgotten us. We are His beloved. And no matter what suffering we face in this life, that will not change. The cross of Christ proves it. But you might wonder, if I am a part of the beloved, why am I suffering so much? Why am I going through hard times? Peter gives an answer. He says, look at verse 12 again. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He essentially declares the fact that hardship has come upon you shouldn't be a shock. This is a cursed world where suffering in its various forms is a reality. But for the Christian, your hardship serves a particular purpose. The testing and purifying of faith. God takes your trial into His fatherly hands and He uses it for your good. So then just because others marginalize and mistreat you due to your faith, or just because trying times come your way, that doesn't mean the Lord has moved from His previous commitment to you. In fact, because He takes the troubles that come to you and employs them for your benefit, that is further proof of His goodness to you. So then when pressed, don't doubt God's affection and dedication. Instead, Peter says something surprising, something antithetical to our therapeutic culture, seemingly at odds with what we would naturally think. He declares, verse 13, but rejoice. In suffering, praise God. Now you might be thinking, what? Did he really say, bless the Lord in persecution and praise God in the face of personal trials? Yes. Peter didn't stumble over his words. He said, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. For example, did Christ physically suffer? Yes. Are you physically suffering? If so, rejoice. Was Jesus reviled and verbally assaulted? Absolutely. Are you at school, work, or in your family? If so, bless the Lord. I know that sounds strange. I get it. But rejoice in suffering like this, because in it you are following in the footsteps of your Savior, who understood pain and sorrow, who experienced the world's maltreatment. If you are encountering similar things, you are walking the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering, just like Jesus. So suffer well by rejoicing much, because you're walking behind your Savior who suffered for you. Don't doubt God in trials. Worship God in trials. And do you know what doing so will produce? Perseverance. Look again at verse 13. You may also rejoice and be glad when Christ's glory is revealed. Joy in suffering is hard. It goes against the grain of our natural tendencies. But when we do it, we manifest evidence of the Spirit's work within us, leading up to that great day when our troubles will be no more. Until then, what are we to do? Press on by rejoicing in the Lord. Because verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, and we could add to that, if you're generally suffering in this fallen world, and you're not buckling to the temptation to doubt God's goodness, you are blessed. Because Peter says the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. The same Spirit who filled Jesus to joyfully persevere fills you. The same Spirit who empowered Christ to declare, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." That Spirit empowers you. And the fact that you are rejoicing in the face of adversities shows it. It reveals the Spirit's work in your life. He is enabling you. Keep blessing God. Keep praising God. Keep following in the footsteps of your Savior. Not complaining. Not neglecting worship. Not discontent. Not being silent in song, but rejoicing in suffering. Like Job, though things are hard, will we still worship God? If we would suffer well, we must rejoice in suffering by praising God. Our sights will be fixed, not on our troubles, but on our loving Father. Here's the beauty of praising God in suffering. As we do you know what happens? Yes, we're enabled to persevere, but we're also drawn back to our loving Lord, which enables us to praise God even more, regardless of our circumstances. We praise God in suffering, then we will be taken up with God in His affection. It will make our troubles fade into the background, so that we are all lost in wonder, love, and praise. And we are strengthened all the more to persevere. What are we to do? Suffer well by praising God. Set our eyes on the Lord and praise God. Persevere by praising God. What else? But also pursue holiness in suffering. And for many of you, I want you to recall a story that I've said before, but that fits really well with this particular point. Do you remember what happened to the three Huguenot ladies who in the 1700s were imprisoned for over 20 years in the Tower of Constance in southern France? Because of their faith in Christ, they were severely mistreated. Day after day, they were tempted to leave behind the faith and to respond against their attackers in ungodly ways. Do you remember what they did to help themselves fight against temptation? They carved a word on the walls of their cells. Do you remember that word? They etched and clawed the term resist. They needed that prompt to help them stand firm in difficult days. They needed to keep before their minds the all-important task of resisting temptations. They were suffering, but they needed to be steadfast in the fight. And is this not to be true of you and me? Absolutely, we are to praise God in our suffering. But we must resist temptations and suffering. The flesh, the world, and the devil don't sign a ceasefire simply because we're going through difficult days. In fact, they're sometimes the ones immediately behind the attacks upon us. They're squeezing us, using the situation to try and suffocate us so that we give into temptation. As a result, we need to heed Peter's admonition here in this text. He says, look at verse 15, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Maybe some of those in the apostles' first readership were living ungodly lives, and as a result, they were facing trying times. You know, their angry outbursts, gossiping tendencies, their uncharitable attitude and unsubmissive spirits brought troubles in their lives. Their hardship was the result of their hard-heartedness. They just wouldn't listen to the call to seek the righteous life, and as a result, they were suffering. We might liken it to a four-year-old who says, "Life's not fair. My parents took away my favorite toy." But then when you go and ask them why, you find out it was because, oh, he socked his sibling in the face. Or she told a bold-faced lie. When we face troubles because of our transgressions, it's our fault. It's the consequence of sin. But if suffering comes because we're being true in the faith, well, that's different. Look at verse 16. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If you're enduring adversity because of obedience, you have no reason to be embarrassed. If you're seeking to honor God in word and deed, and as a result, society is mocking you and mistreating you, don't feel bad. Instead, thank the Lord. You're being treated like some of the saints of old." Think about Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego as they stood before Nebuchadnezzar in the fiery furnace. Thousands of those who submitted to emperor worship and idolatry versus three faithful saints. Those are pretty bad odds. And you can imagine the comments that must have come their way. "You guys are a bunch of nobodies. You're completely alone. Totally irrelevant. You're unimportant. You're weak. What can you do?" And Nebuchadnezzar told them, "If you don't worship the image that I have set up, you will immediately be cast into the fire. You will burn. What did Daniel's friends do? They stood firm. They did not buckle in holiness. They didn't conform to Babylonian idolatry. They honored God and sought righteousness, even if it would cost them their lives. What about us? Will we pursue holiness even as we suffer? Will we go hard after godliness even if it brings more suffering? Maybe right now you're being pressured by a family member or a coworker. They're ridiculing you because of your faith. Maybe at your job you're going to be bypassed for a promotion or a raise because of your Christian commitments. What will you do? Cave? Compromise? Or resist and remain firm? Of course, we could broaden the application a bit to include a more general suffering. How will I respond when I am financially struggling? When dealing with the death of a loved one? When my body wastes away? Peter's charge throughout this letter has been, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conducts. His point has been, pursue holiness at all times. Don't grow slack. And especially watch out that you seek it in suffering. Because you, like me, are particularly vulnerable during these times. We must be aware. We must be diligent. Pursuing godliness is sweaty business. It takes holy effort. And even more so in suffering. And to sober us regarding this, Peter gives a warning. I want you to look at verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? In other words, God is going to examine those who profess faith in Christ. And if in the end, by word, they denounce the faith under social pressure, or by deed, they show themselves uninterested in growing in conformity to Christ, then great trouble awaits, more difficult than anything encountered in this life. It's because hypocrisy and apostasy only leads to destruction. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what Peter is saying. He's not telling us that perseverance in suffering determines our justification. He's not communicating that. We don't persevere to be saved. But he is announcing our pressing on in the faith is the fruit of faith. Some in the churches to whom he was writing declared, I believe. But they were waffling as the storms of life came against them. And so Peter wanted to challenge them. Do you really believe in Christ? Is He actually your Savior and your hope? If so, keep pursuing holiness, even as you suffer. Not for your redemption, but in view of it. Doing so is the right response to God's love. It's proof that you have received it. This is an admonition that we need to receive. Because in the American church, there is a lot of easy believism. In our country, the cost for following Christ is not as great as it is in other places. As a result, we can find ourselves having a comfortable Christianity. Peter says, don't think that way. Seek holiness. Resist temptations. Fight hard against the flesh, the world, and the devil every day. Stand firm when the culture mocks you for your sexual ethic. Stand firm when your family or friends call you goody two-shoes because you don't do the sinful things they do. Stand firm when you are enduring a variety of hardships. Don't use your circumstances as excuses for sin. Suffer well by pursuing holiness. Which might lead to a question. How in the world do we do this? Pursuing holiness is hard. We must repeatedly cry out to God, Lord, I need you. Please, oh please, change me. Grow me. Sanctify me. I want to be holy. Help me. Do you want to be holy? Is that your desire? To tell God that you love Him for what He has done for you by obeying His commands. Do you want to be holy so that no obstacle will stand in your way of its pursuit? Not even suffering. Cry out to God for it. Suffer well by pursuing holiness. Finally, suffer well by trusting God in suffering. And as we begin here, think about 1 Samuel chapter 1. And as Hannah wept over her barrenness and the persecution that she faced. Or as David was surrounded by his foes. Or as ethnic destruction faced Queen Esther and her people. Or as Daniel, encircled by hungry lions, stared death in the face. What do they all need to do? How do they need to respond? Live in fear? Become anxious and worrisome? Have hard thoughts of God? Believe the lie that God doesn't care? Deny the faith? Was that how they were to react? Of course not. They were to trust God. And the Scriptures tell us that they did. They rested upon Him whose arms were around about them, who was a strong tower for them in times of need. And that is exactly what Peter called the people to do here. As they rejoiced, as they sought the righteous life despite suffering, they were to trust the Lord. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The word that's used there for entrust, it means to have utter confidence in, to wholly commit and yield. It's used to describe how kings relied upon cupbearers to protect their drink and to taste it for poison. What would happen if the cupbearer was untrustworthy? The king might die at the hands of would-be assassins. And the word was also used to identify how a general might give an important message to a herald, calling for the end to a conflict. If that message went unconveyed, if the messenger was unreliable, what might take place? War could go on and lives would be lost. Trust was key. Similarly for Peter. Even though many dangers, toils, and snares were hounding the people, reliance on God was essential. But then he gave some reasons why they could rest upon the Lord. And those reasons are important for us here today. Because for starters, they teach that God doesn't simply say, "Trust me." And that's it. He could. He could just say to you and me, "Trust me." But graciously, he reminds us again and again why we can rely on him. When things go against us, why we can still sing. Now, to begin with, you see the word "therefore" in verse 19, don't you? It tells us one reason has already been stated. Lean upon divine arms because it's the fruit of faith. Trusting God is what Christians are to do. It's part and parcel with our new identity in Christ. Just as Jesus entrusted himself to the hands of him who judges justly, so also we who profess faith in Christ are to do the same. It's evidence of our being born again. No, we won't trust God perfectly. Of course not. But by the Spirit, we can truly trust God and grow in it. The question is, have you ever trusted God for the first time? Maybe you've never done that. Why not today? God is trustworthy. Just think about that green hill far away, outside the city walls, where our dear Lord was crucified and died to save us all. Trust Christ. Now. Today. You've heard it before. Everyone trusts in something. It's just a matter of what. What will it be for you? Why not Christ? Why not today? You can rest your whole life on Jesus. Because he is a strong Savior who can hold you up. He bore sin on the cross. He can bear you. Trust him. And for the same reason, go on trusting in Jesus. No matter what assails you, Christ is still strong. Lean on him. It's what saved sinners are to do. But then you'll notice that Peter says in verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." He subtly gives two more reasons why we can trust God. How about divine faithfulness? Now, since the Lord has secured redemption for his people, what will he not do for them? He's faithful through and through. That's why we can know that whatever assails us, the Lord will keep us. Did God leave Hannah in her sorrow? David against his foes? Esther and the Jews in certain doom? Daniel in the lion's den? Better yet, did the Father leave his enfleshed Son in the grave? In all those cases, he did not. And dear believer, he will not do that to you either, because he is faithful. His commitment to you is persistence. His love for you is everlasting. And there's feet to it. There's action behind his faithfulness. God doesn't just say that he's faithful. He shows it. He promised redemption. He accomplished redemption. Look at the cross of Christ. Look at the resurrection of Christ. Trust the Lord. He's faithful. And Peter tells us, trust Him because He's also the Creator. He gives us another cause for greater confidence in God. Perhaps one thing that shows us is just how weak we are. We struggle so much to trust God that He has to give us multiple reasons over and over again why we can. And here is that God is our Creator. It's not simply that the Lord is willing to help us in our suffering. He's also able to help us in our suffering. How do we know that? How did Peter know that? God spoke the universe into existence. With words, molecules emerged. Stars were formed. Lands were shaped. Animals were given life. Man was made in God's image. The greatest profundities of the cosmos came into being by the Lord's utterances. That's power. And that's the Lord who comes near to you in suffering. So then let me ask you, what do you need to trust God with today? Think about it. Is it suffering? Something else? Whatever the case may be, the Lord is compassionate. Consider the cross. And He's powerful. Consider creation. In fact, just consider God. You can trust the Lord in suffering because of who He is. He's your Savior, Redeemer, and Friend, your mighty Maker, Lover of your soul. You can trust Him. So then say with Calvin, who faced tremendous suffering and yet still said, "My heart I offer to You, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." Would you make that your confession today? "O Lord, my heart I offer to You, promptly and sincerely." Let that be your motto today, every day. Suffer well by trusting God who made you and who loves you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.